preach, and I assigned myself this task, this particular topic tonight, so I can't get mad at anybody. But I have never apologized for the fact that I believe with all my heart that the problem today in marriages and families and churches and the country is men. That's the problem. We are the problem. I didn't always have an appreciation for fathers because I grew up without one. And Jeff made reference earlier to my father-in-law, and he was the first man I knew as a godly man. Now, I was unsaved when I first started to try to date my wife. She was saved, and that guy wanted nothing to do with me for some reason, you know. But, boy, I'm glad of that. And I'm glad I saw in him a walk with God. Taught me a lot about being a man, a Christian man, and a dad and a grandfather and so on. But I'll tell you, men better stand up. We better stop fooling around and get serious about what it means to be a Christian man, what it means to be a Christian husband, a Christian dad, member of the church. I have convictions about things like attendance. I may bring it up later, but I looked at our board back there, took note of it. Last Sunday morning, 141. Sunday school, 88. What's wrong with that? Well, I'll tell you what's wrong with it. The men. I've always said, you know, a lady could come and gather the family around one day and say something like this. Okay, from now on, we're all going to church. Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Mom could say, we're all going to go to church. You know what the man would say? Well, honey, you might say that, but don't try to tell me what to do. You want to do it, you go ahead and go. You want to take it, go ahead and go, but don't try to tell me what to do. But if a man gathered his family around and said, from now on, we're all going to church. Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, nothing's going to get in the way. We're all going. Everybody fall right in line. Mom would say, yep, okay, let's do it. Kids, yep, let's do it. Problem is men who won't lead. And they won't take the stand. They won't be where they ought to be and serve the way they ought to serve. And that's why today there are more families in trouble who name the name of Christ than there have ever been before. My wife and I do a lot of counseling. As Jeff said, we've been in the ministry 53 years, and even early on we started counseling, but nothing like the things that we find today. But I want to tell you, you know who calls for the counseling? Wife. I had a lady call, and she started to tell me her story, and I said, well, have you said anything to your pastor? She said, my husband is the pastor. Okay. But typically the wives call. And then if the men will come, you know, they have their side of the story. But I'll tell you time and time again, the problem is a man who's not the man he ought to be. You might have a wife and you think, my wife is difficult. Well, you know what? If she's difficult, your challenge is to rise above it, be her leader, win her, love her, and you can get there. Now, when I say these things, I know somebody's sitting out there, and it's always the case, you know, it's always the case. Somebody's out there always thinking that they're the exception. You know, well, I'm the exception. I know everybody else. I'm the exception. Well, bless your heart, I think, man. Oh, well. All right. Where are the men? Look at Ezekiel 22. We're going to look at a couple of places in the Scripture. There are some texts in the Scripture that I marvel at. And I always try to be careful. There are some times in the Scripture where a statement is made, and it is, say, unique to Israel. Or there's some statements that are made, they are unique to the church. But some of them carry with them timeless truth. and a timeless challenge. And when we find something like that, we better think about what it's saying. Here in Ezekiel 22, Israel is under judgment. And I want you to see the condemnation that was pronounced upon that nation. So pray with me before we go any further. Our Father, we thank you that we can be together tonight as a group of men, young men and older men. And we pray that you would move in our hearts. Because, Father, too often men are weak. They are not what they ought to be. Husbands fail. Daddies fail. Churches are in trouble, often for the lack of truly godly men. So would you help us tonight to think about these things, how the challenges apply to us as individuals? Well, thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The nation was under judgment. I want you to look beginning in verse 23. I'm just going to read through it and take note of a few things. Ezekiel says, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto her," that's Israel, "Thou art the land that is not cleansed, nor rained upon in the day of indignation." They weren't get the blessing in the day of trouble and judgment. He said, "There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof. Like a roaring lion ravening the prey, they have devoured souls. They have taken the treasure and precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst thereof." And I'm not going to spend time in exposition of each of these groups. But what I want us to see is that as we read on and we get a statement about the prophets, we'll have another statement about the prophets and others. We will see that there is a moral, spiritual, and ethical failure among the men who should have been leading that nation. So first, a reference to the prophets. And they weren't interested in giving forth God's message. They were interested in what they could get out of their role of ministry. Well, then you go to verse 26. We have another group. Now it's the priests. "Her priests have violated my law and have profaned mine holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and profane. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean. And have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them." The first is the prophets mentioned. Now it's the priests. Well, the priests should have been the teachers. They should have been the one instructing the people. But they had their own problems because they were not putting a difference between the holy and the profane. And they were not differentiating between the clean and the unclean. Anything was okay. They were letting it all go. Well, then you come to the princes, the political leaders, the authorities, verse 27. "Her princes are in the midst thereof, are like wolves, ravening the prey, to shed blood and to destroy souls, to get dishonest gain." And then he comes back to the prophets, because the prophets should have then taken a stand and exhorted the princes. The prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar. In other words, they didn't take a strong stand against this wickedness. Rather what? "Seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, Thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken." So the prophets who should have been speaking against the princes didn't want to do it. They didn't want to cause any trouble. But they dared to say they were speaking on behalf of God when in fact they weren't. And then it comes down to just the people. So you got the prophets, you got the priests, you got the princes, and you got the people. Now, Pastor Motes would like that because it's four P's. But Isaiah did it, or Ezekiel did it first. He got them. So here's the people. The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. So now you're down to the everyday people. So you got prophets and you got priests and you got princes and you got the people, and none of them have any moral or spiritual integrity about them. They're looking out for themselves, acting in their own interests. What a failure. And then verse 30 is that statement that was particular to its day, but has timeless value to it. I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. None is not one. What condemnation? I don't want to get too political, but I have to mention this. When I think of the leadership that has been offered to this country, 330 million, and we get Donald Trump or Joe Biden. Is that it? Where's a man of God? Where's somebody who could stand up, stand in the gap, and lead a nation for God? Where's that? There was a time when presidents of this country led the nation in prayer. It's not going to happen with those guys. Now, I voted for Trump, so don't get excited. But I voted for him because of some policies. I'm fighting on Facebook. Never wanted to get on that crazy thing, but I told my wife once, I said, I'm going to get on there. I'm going to fight. I'm going to preach, and I'm going to talk about government, and I'm going to let that out. So I got this guy who tells me that he is a Christian, and he voted for Biden. So I said to him, I want to ask you something. How could you, a professing Christian, vote for a man who approves the murder of millions of unborn and advocates for moral perversity, supporting the LGBTQ group? Now, listen, I told him, I said, that calls your Christianity into question. You tell me a Christian. Now, Trump, man, that guy's got problems. And I always have people, maybe some of you, always tell me, I think he's saved. Well, bless his heart. He didn't get the same salvation I got. Because when I got saved, my life changed. My language changed. Everything changed. So, I don't know where he is, but to me, they're both lost. In a nation of 330 million people, God said, I sought for a man who could stand in the gap. Didn't find any. Wow. But you know, in your life, in your realm, you need to be standing in the gap. Falls to you. Look at the other way. The hope and promise of blessing. Look in 2 Chronicles chapter 16. Now, it's actually in the midst of a rebuke. And you will perhaps remember what's going on here. But Asa, the king of Judah, had lived with faith in God, trust in God. As a matter of fact, one of the favorite statements that I find in the Bible, as a matter of fact, is having to do with Asa. Just turn back a page for a minute, 2 Chronicles 14, verse 9. I love this. It says, there came out against them Zerah, the Ethiopian, with an host of 1,000 and 300 chariots, came unto Maresha. Then Asa, here he is. Then Asa went out against him, and they set the battle in array in the valley of Zephathah at Maresha. And Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help. With them that have no power, help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God, let not man prevail against thee. What a great statement. He cries out to God, and he said, God, it doesn't matter to you whether there's a little group of us or a whole lot of us. It doesn't matter. Because you can handle it. You'll take care of it. But now, just a chapter or so later in Asa's life, chapter 16. At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, because thou hast relied on the king of Syria and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thy hand. And then he goes back to the very situation we just saw. He said, were not the Ethiopians and the Lubims a huge host? With very many chariots and horsemen, yet because thou didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them into thine hand. And then we come to a statement that I think is a timeless statement. I think it's still effective today. I think it's still operative today. Here's what he said. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. I believe the eyes of the Lord still run to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for men whose heart is perfect toward him, so that he can display in their lives and through their testimony the greatness of his power. I believe that. Have times changed? Have times changed since the days that Ezekiel was talking about? Or do we not still live in a day when the prophets, so-called, and the priests, so-called, and the princes, and the people, they're still living the same way? Have times changed? No. I don't think they have. Only gotten worse. And have the times changed here that God is looking for men whose heart is perfect toward him so that he can use them and bless them and show forth his power in their lives, in their ministry? Have times changed? I don't think so. Do you have any heart to be that man? I'd like to be that man. In a day of compromise and confusion, where's that man whose heart is perfect toward God so much so that God said, I'm going to use you and show myself strong through you? I say, first of all, you don't have to be an ordained preacher to be that man. You'd think men who are ordained would be more likely in a sense. Yeah, didn't God call you? But listen, God's just looking for a man. Any man. We have young men here. Nobody here is too young to think about this. And listen, nobody here is too old to think about it. So go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is the basic text underlying our conference. And it has been pointed out, and rightfully so, that the problem people in these early verses are part of the church, the professing church. Where they would stand necessarily, as we're looking to end times, where this group stands with regard to, is that person saved, isn't that person saved? I don't know if you can put everybody in the same category, but it certainly here is again talking about the professing church. And what Paul is going to do is, we'll see in a moment, he's going to contrast himself with this crowd. Where are the men? Well, in the last days, men will be lovers of themselves. They care about themselves. You and I, in every sense, are supposed to be men of sacrifice. Men who give. We give of ourselves. We give of our time. We find something that is more important than us into which we invest ourselves. But what is typical of the last times is this. Men are lovers of their own selves. They only care about themselves. They are covetous. That means lover of money. And we could go on down through the list. I'm not going to go through it all, except I will point out, as has been pointed out in verse 5, these guys have a form of godliness. They are professing to be religious, perhaps in this context, professing to be saved, but they deny the power thereof. There is no power in their life. There is no power in their profession. There is no power in their experience. So after Paul gives this challenge, he says to Timothy in verse 10, he said, Timothy, you know I am different. That's what he's saying. You know I am different. And he puts it this way, verse 10. Timothy, number one, you have fully known my doctrine. There's a lot of people today don't know what they believe. Paul knew what he believed. He wasn't ashamed of it. And he said to Timothy, Timothy, you know what I believe. You know my statement of faith. And then he said this. He said, Timothy, you have known my manner of life. He said, I'm not a phony. I'm not a hypocrite. And nobody would have ever called Paul that because they saw his life and ministry lived out every single day. He said, Timothy, you have known my purpose. Now, as we're in the middle of this, here's what I want you to think about. What if somebody was thinking about you? Would they be able to say, I know his doctrine and I know his manner of life. He's real. He's true. He's genuine. And you know what? And I know his purpose. What's yours? If you had to define your purpose, what would you put down? What would you say? This is my purpose. Your purpose is that which guides everything you do, every plan you make. You have goals to fulfill the purpose. What's your purpose? Paul said, Timothy, you know my purpose. You know why I live. Not just how I live. He said, you know my faith. You know my long suffering. Long suffering generally has to do with people. Patience usually has to do with circumstances. We'll see that word in a moment. Long suffering has to do with people. He said, Timothy, you know my long suffering. You know how I handle people, how I deal with people, and how I sometimes endure people. said, you know my charity. You know that, that's that term love. You know my love. Not the love of self, but the sacrificial love for God and for people. You know my patience, endurance, not giving up, not giving in. He said, you know what you and I don't know anything about. He said, you know my persecutions. You ever thought about the persecutions of Paul? I've often told people when it came to Paul, one of the things that just dawned on me one day that I've never gotten over, and that is, as you know, he was stoned and left for dead, right? You know that. Stoned and left for dead. One day it dawned on me that was during his first missionary journey. Now I want to tell you something. If that happened to me on my first missionary journey, there would not have been number two and number three. And who would have blamed Paul if he had said, you know what, I think I've done enough. I mean, they stoned me and they left me laying in the street thinking I was dead. I think I'll go home. Paul said, Timothy, you know my persecutions. And he said, you know my afflictions. Paul had physical issues, not only spiritual attack. We can only guess, maybe educated guess, but we know he had a thorn in the flesh that he lived with for a long time, kept serving God. But Paul could lay this out to Timothy and say, Timothy, you know what I am. You know what my life is. I want to ask you tonight, can you say, my all is on the altar? Can you say that? The hymn writer said, put your all on the altar. Is your all on the altar? Are you sold out to Jesus Christ so much so that it affects the way you live and it affects your purpose in life? Because that's what's necessary. I'm going to go to three places in Scripture. They are all familiar, I would imagine. And the first one is probably most familiar. It's Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. And Paul said this to the believers at Rome. He said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Paul had experienced the mercies of God, so have you. And he says, on the basis of those mercies, I want to challenge you. I want to beseech you that you do something. And he said, here's what I want you to do. I beseech you to present your body as a living sacrifice to God. You ever done that? Have you ever done that? A sacrifice is consumed in worship to God. That's why sacrifices were made. They were consumed, and the whole purpose was for Him. God makes no apology to you and to me, saying to us, I want your life. You don't have any right to run your life. You've been bought with a price. The shed blood of Christ. The Spirit of God indwells you if you're a born-again Christian. And God says to you, I saved you, and I do have purpose for you, but you have to take the step of presenting yourself as a sacrifice on the altar. You ever done that? Can you sit here tonight and say, listen, I'll guarantee you this. I sacrificed my life. I put my life on the altar. And I know this. I'm doing exactly what God wants me to do. I am where God wants me to be. I live the way God wants me to live. I work where God wants me to work. Because one day I got saved and I took my hands off my life. I said, okay, I'm not doing my own thing. Here I am. You ever do that? Think you're too old to do that? No, you're not. Think you're too young to do it? No, you're not. Think you're too engaged in the workplace? Oh, no, I got my career. No, no, if you've never done this, you need to do it. And if you do it, I don't know what God might do with you. But are you willing for God to take you, use you, move you, change you? Because you finally get around to saying, okay, Lord, here I am. He said, I want that sacrifice and I want it holy. That means separate from sin. And I want it to be acceptable unto God, well-pleasing to God. Lord, here it is. I just want to please you. That's all I want to do. And then he said this, it's your reasonable service. We make a big deal, and to a point rightfully so, but when you find out somebody, you know, put their life on the altar and they, you know, dedicated themselves to the Lord, we glory in that, we rejoice in it, I guess rightfully so. But listen, it's your reasonable service. I mean, what do you think you're supposed to do when the God of heaven has saved your soul? Why does he leave us here? Why doesn't he save us and take us right to heaven? We're left here with purpose. And some guys sitting here tonight, you don't even know what the purpose is that God has for you. Because you've never taken your hands off your life. You got saved, but you've still been directing it and guiding it and making the choices and so on. You have no idea what God really would want you to do. And some of you don't want to find out. Because you're scared to death of what he might do with you. And you never know what he might do with you. And then he said in verse 2, and be not. By the way, the way that is suggested in the original is this. Stop being conformed to this world. And that term world is this age. You got the world system. And then as time goes along, you move through various ages. And so the age is the current time in which we're living. And things are changing and not getting better. They're getting worse all the time. And the church, as you know, is moving along with the world. There are things that people do today who call themselves Christians that Christians even 25 years ago would have never done. They'd have never gone that place. They'd have never talked like that. They'd have never acted like that. Now I'm going to get in trouble. I don't care. Brother Motes had I'm not going to get in trouble with him. Where is he? You're okay. Brother Motes had a young lady and her mother come to the church. And I think the young girl, she just got saved, didn't she, brother? Yeah. She went to their church and she said to one of my daughters, I got three of them who go there, so I don't know which one it was. But she said, you know what I like about this church? You know what? Everybody's dressed up. Why do we go to church and look like a bum? Now listen, if a bum walks in, you better love them and welcome them. First time in? Yeah. But what's wrong with us? Now I always come to church like this, right? One guy said, how come you dress up? Oh, yeah, you're always like that. I didn't say it, but once, you know, how come you aren't? I dress like this because when I come in this place, I'm coming to worship God. That's why. I was taught you give God your best. And sometimes our best isn't much. But sometimes we've forgotten what it's all about. Now somebody's going, oh, who cares about what you wear? Well, bless your heart, I do. What happened? I said to a lady one time here, I've known her for years and years. I knew I could get away with it. I think I did get away with it. I don't. I'm glad the ladies aren't here. Some of them want to kill me. But there she came walking. I never saw her like this before. She came walking in. She had her slacks on Sunday morning. I went up to her. I said, "Who stole your skirt?" Well, you know, some ladies, they get older, they get cold. I don't know. But I want to tell you something. The worship of God has changed. Because years ago, people would just determine, "I'm going to give God my best." I talked about my father-in-law. I grew up Roman Catholic. All I knew was Mass, all that kind of stuff. I saw that man. He worked on a farm. But listen, Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, he never missed. Back then, evening service, our evening services keep getting earlier and earlier. Back then, evening service was 8 o'clock. You know why? Because so many of them were farmers. And they had to get the milking done in the afternoon. But then 8 o'clock. And listen, he and many others were there every service. Why not? I probably told you this at some time in the past, but I remember hearing a preacher, and he said this. It's a bunch of preachers and others, and he said, "You know, men need to make some big decisions." And he said, "Some men need to make this decision. I will be there, and my family will be there every service." And he went on and illustrated, and he said, "It's amazing what gets in people's way, why they don't go to church. Because something happens, you know, like, well, I was up late Saturday night, and so, you know, we didn't come to Sunday school. Or, well, you know, the family, my cousin, they have their birthday parties on Sunday afternoons, and we have to go." Would that kind of thing stop you if somebody called you about Monday morning and said, "Hey, Monday morning we're having a birthday party for my cousin. Can you come?" You say, "Of course not. I go to work." Why would you even think that I would miss work to go to a birthday party? Well, why would we miss worshiping God? Big basic decision. You need to make that decision if you never have. Just kind of like, look, this is my life. This is part of my life. This is what I do. Why are churches filled today? Churches ought to be filled. Look what's going on in this country and in this world. Why aren't churches filled? Why aren't our churches filled? Why aren't God's people in prayer meeting? I don't understand it. If there was ever a time we ought to be gathering together for prayer, now's the time. And you know why people aren't there? Because of men who won't say to their family, "We're going to prayer meeting." Now, if you think I'm hammering away on that too much, you think God's going to show himself strong on behalf of somebody who only shows up one service a week? Now, I won't tell you who this preacher was, but he told me this. So they had a missions conference. It was only Friday night, Saturday, all day Sunday. He said, Sunday morning, some guy came, and I guess on the way out, he said to the preacher, he said, "You know what? We need revival." And then he said to me, "But that guy wasn't there Friday night, and he wasn't there Saturday night, and he wasn't there for Sunday school, and he didn't come back Sunday night. But Sunday morning he could declare it. We need revival." Yeah. He needs revival, and we need revival. Our problem is we are engaged with this crazy world. It has affected us. We forget who we are. We forget why we're alive. Stop being conformed to this world. Be transformed, changed, transfigured by the renewing of your mind. You got to think differently. Why? That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You got to sell out to God to ever know the will of God. A young man one time asked me, "Would you pray with me about the will of God?" You can't know the will of God just because all of a sudden you think you're going to get people to pray about it. You got to do this. You got to sell out. You got to put all, you're all on the altar if you want to know the will of God. So can you say tonight, "I've done that. That's me. I got saved. I took my hands off of my life. Understood God has a plan and a purpose for me. I've got to know what it is. Here's my life. I lay it on the altar." Never done that, you got to do it. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's an incredible challenge, isn't it? A lot of husbands here tonight. Well, the Lord Jesus loved his bride, and he gave himself for it. He sacrificed himself for it. That's what him coming to this earth was all about. He's going to die on that cross. Men today dare to take a lady as their wife and ignore the responsibility of sacrifice. You have trouble in your marriage? You better take a look at yourself. Wives are victims. You know why? You are told to submit to the headship of Christ. And we don't do very well with that. Your wife is told to submit to your headship. What a time that is for her to submit to a man who is not sold out to Jesus Christ. She struggles emotionally. She struggles spiritually. She struggles because she's supposed to be under your care and leadership. The term I heard used years ago was this idea of umbrella of protection. That's what I am to my wife. That's what you are to your wife. And that protection is physical, and it is spiritual, and it's emotional. And our message to be ought to be, "Honey, I will take care of you. Because I will walk with God, and I will take care of you. I will pour my life into you. I will love you the way Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." Now show me that man, and I'll show you a wife. Who's still a sinful gal. She'll have her battles, but she'll find peace under a godly leader. There are not enough men today who are truly godly leaders. Just across the page, at least it's just across the page in my Bible, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. After children are told to obey their parents, the Apostle Paul and God the Holy Spirit through Paul turned to a dad. And here's what he said. He said, "You fathers, provoke not your children to wrath." I'm going to put that in very broad terms. You cannot fail your children. You cannot be a phony in front of your children. You cannot be a hypocrite in front of your children. You cannot talk to your children about living for God when you don't live for God. You can't talk about worshiping if you don't lead them in worship. You can't talk to them about how to live unless they know you are a man of prayer and a man of this book. Children end up bitter often because of their dads. The Bible says in Proverbs that the glory of children are their fathers. You ever find that verse? Think about that verse. The glory of children are their fathers. In other words, children are born with this built into them by God. They are naturally going to put their dad on a pedestal. I glory in my dad. That's my dad. And then we drop off. We fall off that pedestal by our hypocrisy and our phoniness and our times of anger and our times of temper. And then we wonder why young people grow up in churches like this, and when they get old enough, they walk away from God. They walk away from church. I'm convinced that when you see a young person walk away from God, and you can get provoked at me if you want to, they have first stumbled over their own dad. A man is supposed to be the pathway to Christ for a son and a daughter. And often we are not the pathway. You can fool a lot of people, but you'll never fool your own kids. You can come to church and people have a great view of you and they think, oh boy, he's good, he's godly, oh yeah, he's a deacon, oh yeah, he served. But listen, your kids see you at your best and at your worst. And if they see you are different at home than you are in church, they'll refuse you and they'll refuse God. Where are the men? Where are the men? This country's in trouble because of men. You know, they glory in all the women running for Congress. Oh, my. I didn't even want to go off on that tangent. Where are the men? Now, you and I can think about other people, but I challenge myself and I challenge you to open your heart to God and say, God, if I need to be changed as a Christian man or as a husband or as a daddy or as a grandfather, I invite you to convict me. I invite you. One songwriter wrote, "Pass me not, O gentle Savior." That's the way you and I ought to be every time we come to church and this book is open. We ought to say, God, don't pass by me. If there's something here for me, don't pass by me. Don't leave me unconvicted. Challenge me. Search me. Show me. So that I can be a man that you can use. Let's pray. Father, we ask you, or I seek to ask you on behalf of us who are gathered, that you would search our hearts. Don't let us shake off conviction. We know none of us are perfect and never will be. Father, we need to be in the truest sense men of God. Having put all on the altar to be usable in your hands, to be able to lead and love and guide our wives, that they might see you in us, that we might bring our children up in the nurture and admonition of your truth, your message, that our children might see you in us and be drawn to you through us. Father, don't let us leave here the same. If you want to change, just show us how we need to change. And let us submit to it and surrender to it. And we ask you to make us into men that you want us to be. There's too much at stake, Father. Well, thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.